Turn, please, to the book of Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah. For anybody who ever dreamed of doing anything for God, the book of Nehemiah is a real encouragement, because the book of Nehemiah is a model and example for kingdom dreamers, and the kingdom ought to be made up of and must be made up of dreamers. People who refuse to settle for what is, because in light of the power of God, they know what could be. The reason the Bible tells so many stories about dreamers is not only to give you history of what took place, but it tells you so many stories about dreamers because those are individuals leaving footprints for you to walk in. In fact, if you're a kingdom individual, it's essential that you be a kingdom dreamer. It's required that you be that. So last week, as I was looking at just some of the stories, David is a teenage boy, and he goes out to the battle. And at the battle, there's a paralyzed army. It's the nation of Israel. The Philistine army is there. They're on Israelite soil, and the Israelite army is paralyzed. In fact, they're accepting what is. They don't have any sense that things could be different or better, because every morning and every evening for 40 days, this 9-foot Sherman tank comes walking out. Every day, this guy walks out named Goliath, and he roars all kinds of derogatory things about God and God's people, and the nation of Israel is paralyzed. You see, mediocre faith leads you to learn to live with what is. Unbelief refuses the dream. This Goliath would have been impressive. He wore 125 pounds of armor. I doubt if the average Israelite guy weighed over 135 or 140 pounds. And this guy, how could you dream? And yet you have David. And David comes and begins to dream and think things in light of the power of God. His brothers mock him. I am confident others were mocking him as well. And David, with no particular belief in himself, says, "My God will deliver me." And he says to Goliath, "God will deliver you into my hands." You know, it's a funny thing. We tell that little story all the time, the story of David and Goliath, like it's a little kid's story. We make sure little kids hear it, and we make songs up about it. And the sling went round and round and round, and we have all the songs. It wasn't written for kids. This is an adult story. It's about men and women who live in families and live in a community. It's about men and women who say, "I refuse to accept what is, because the power of God is available to make things what they ought to be." Or take the story of the 12 spies that went into Canaan. I had forgotten that you know the names of all 12. Well, actually, you don't. They're all listed. The names of all 12 spies are there. 10 of them went into posterity nameless as far as how our memory goes. You want to know why? Well, the 12 spies come in. The nation of Israel's come out of Egypt. They've been in the desert. Now they're getting ready to go into Canaan where God told them to go. And they're sent out, just go look the land over, come back and give us a report. Well, they come back, and here's their report. 10 of them say, "We're like grasshoppers compared to those people. They have big shoes, they have big feet, they have big mortgages, they have big houses, they have big cities, they have big walls. We have sticks in our hands. They're professional armies. We're a bunch of ragtag slaves. We don't have anything. There's not a chance in the world we have against these people." There's a truth that is always true. That truth is that mediocre faith is unable to dream. And people with mediocre faith will live spiritually paralyzed by obstacles. You have a mediocre faith, you'll be paralyzed by any problem. Now, two guys are along named Joshua and Caleb. You remember them. Joshua and Caleb's report sounds the same at first. True, you're right. Those guys are big guys. Their cities are big places. They're professional armies. You're right. Everything they said is right. But they had this dream at the end. But our God is able. Amen. Our God is able. There is a reality that we're going to have to learn to dream again. Every Christian, if he is in the center of God's will be a dreamer and a visionary of what things could be. And every Christian who is out of the will of God or slipping out of the will of God is losing the ability to dream. Nehemiah chapter 1, would you read with me the first verse? The words of Nehemiah, son of someone, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." Jerusalem, the place for the coming Messiah, Jerusalem, the home of the temple of God, Jerusalem, the capital nation of God's people, is in disarray. And here's a guy who doesn't identify himself till the end of the chapter, but here's a guy back in Iran. And this guy hears the report, and this man, to his great credit, is an individual who becomes a dreamer. The story is the nation of Israel has been unfaithful to the Lord, and out of discipline, God has taken them off and into captivity. And in that discipline, they have come back to some faith. Not a perfect faith, but they've come back. 70 years after captivity, they're allowed to come back to their promised land. But they're so slow at recovery, 70 years have gone by in the recovery. 70 years back. The temple's built, but you can't even really live in the city because it's in disarray. When they built the walls or tried to build them back or build anything with the city gates, the enemies would come and burn it again. And the city is almost uninhabitable as far as people living in it because you can't protect yourselves. It's not the place of God's people. And everybody else for 70 years has lived with it going, "Well, that's just normal. That's the way things are." And Nehemiah doesn't. Here's his response. Verse 4, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, 'O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obeys his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instructions you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you're unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I'll gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name, or dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, who you redeem by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man.' I was cupbearer to the king." How many broken spiritual things have you learned to live with? Due to mediocre faith, how many broken situations in your own family and people's lives? How many broken situations have you learned to accept as normal? And the answer to that is a reflection of the height or depth of your faith. Nehemiah was not one of them. Everybody deals with broken things. Sin always destroys. Sin is a cancer. It is corrosive. It always destroys. It destroys what's in us. It destroys in those around us. We all have broken things, things in us and things around us sin has touched. The most helpless people in the world are people who recognize the problem but have no dream or vision for how God could do something through us about it. And so we begin to live with things as they are. Tony Campolo said this. Tony Campolo said, "We are caught up at a particular point in our national life in which we are not only terribly materialistic, but worse than that, as a culture, we're becoming emotionally dead as people. As a culture, we don't sing, we don't dance, we don't even sin with much enthusiasm. There is deadness everywhere. High schools are apathetic, colleges are apathetic, worst of all, the church at times seems apathetic. And if we are no longer alive, what hope is there for the world?" Chuck Swindoll put it this way. Chuck Swindoll said, "We live in a negative, hostile world. This is a world that basically believes everything is going to fail anyhow. Nothing's really going to work. Anybody rises up to do much of anything, the world in its negative, hostile attack turns against it. And because of that, the individuals then become engulfed in cynicism and mediocrity." Everybody knows that you can, when you meet a veteran of this world, somebody who's been around the block a time or two, cynicism is oftentimes the brand that follows. It's the cynic, that sense of things won't change, and who are you that believes this, and how about that? And most people don't choose to live any different in the world. They just go with the flow. Nehemiah wasn't one of those, and God holds him up. In fact, the scriptures continually hold up people who refuse to go with the flow and say, it is what it is. Robert Morrison was an early missionary to China. On the ship on the way across, the captain rather cynically said to him, "So you think you're going to make an impression on China?" Robert Morrison replied back, "No, I don't think I will, but I believe God will." Robert Morrison would have died before his own eyes would have seen a lot of it. But if Robert Morrison could go through China now, who would have ever dreamed a land so steeped in its own traditions and its own religion would have the explosion that it has? In fact, this is my opinion, but almost the center of spiritual energy on the face of this earth is in the house churches of Jesus Christ in China. They are sending missionaries. They are living out what the church of Jesus Christ looks like. Robert Morrison was right. In a very dark land, God can do whatever he chooses. This morning, I would say to you this basic question: do you dream dreams anymore? Do you dream them? If you don't dream dreams, something tragic has happened to your faith. And then the second part of that is, if you do dream dreams for the kingdom, and you begin to have a vision for the kingdom, things that ought to be done, what do you do about bringing it about? What steps do you take? This book of Nehemiah, as we go through the whole book, is intended to sort of answer those questions, to help you dream and help you get help on what you do. This morning, as an introduction, here's what he does first. This is really critical. This is so key. What do you do first? Here's where it starts. Verse 4, "And when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the Lord God of heaven." What's the first thing on the birth of a dream? What's the beginning place if you're going to do something for the kingdom and not accept what is? The answer is you sit down and you weep and you mourn and you fast and you pray. What I'm about to say, I have to say very careful, because it could be misunderstood. Through the years, Jay St. Clair has been on our staff. I think this is the 73rd year, I think. Jay is our outreach minister. He was our children, or was our children's, he was our youth minister for a lot, for close to 20 years. Jay St. Clair defends me on a regular basis. He has been on staff a long time, and he's had to defend me many times, and Jay, to his credit, has been a very, very good, loyal friend and colleague. He has defended me many times. Every now and then, I have to defend Jay. Every now and then. Whenever I have to defend Jay, it'll almost always be over one issue. If I ever have to defend Jay, it's always over this. It's over his emotion. Someone will say, "I was praying with Jay," or, "I was in a room where Jay was praying, and I don't like it when he starts crying like that. And I don't like it when he begins to show that kind of emotion. It makes me nervous. I don't like it." And sometimes when they're most pointed and probably most mean-spirited, they will say, "I think that's fake. Nobody could really weep over that. Nobody could really be that torn up over that. I don't like it when he does that." It's a funny thing about brokenheartedness and mourning. I want you to picture something. This is true. I want you to picture a teeter-totter. A teeter-totter, by its very nature, has a corresponding point at either end. So where one end of the teeter-totter is, so will the other end be, in corresponding way. I'll tell you this, I'll guarantee it, I'll stand beside it. The higher your faith, the greater your brokenheartedness over what is wrong. If you really believe that God is able and capable to do something, and you really believe that God is brokenhearted over what ought to be, your own mourning will go deep. And you will care more intensely about people's lives the higher your faith is. You will weep more for people. Now, granted, people grieve differently. That I will accept. But I will not accept the fact that you say you don't grieve very much and have a high faith. You're a liar. What you're really living is an apathetic life, because without mourning, there is no great faith. The very nature of faith requires deep grief over things that are unfaithful. It's a human principle of spiritual life. And so people who live on a rather flat line, you say, well, I don't get too shook up over things. I just pretty well just kind of go along. Yeah, maybe not. But your inability to grieve is also a reflection of an inability to dream and hope and wish and bring it about. And your cynicism has put you in that spot. And you want to claim that somebody else has a broken personality, when in fact, it's probably not personality that's the core issue on this. It probably has to do with your ability to see the world through the Lord's eyes. It is the Lord who weeps over Jerusalem. It's Jesus who's in the Garden of Gethsemane with this passion. There is no doubt about it. The concept of emotion. Now, how we show emotion is different. That I will grant you, and that Jay and I are very different in how we tend to show emotion. But Jay St. Clair is as brokenhearted as he is because his faith is where it is. How long has it been since you wept over things? How long has it been since you really wept? Take any number of things. How long has it been since you wept? How long has it been since you wept over, and let me choose this one, it's one I've been using this morning. How long has it been since you wept over unmentored young men? Let me just take that one. If I just choose one, how long has it been since you wept over unmentored young men? We're in a culture where little boys grow up in families that live in a three-ring circus and an eight-lane highway. We're in a culture where little boys grow up in families where the family lives in the back of an SUV and they eat their meals through drive-through windows. We're in a culture where, for the most part, little boys, they're given a remote control and a television set and all the sports that you can stand till you can throw up. We're in a culture that lets you play all kinds of games, and we're in a culture that the parents, even if the parents want to do good in raising a child, tend to live such undisciplined, unchosen lives that the parents themselves are scattered to the four winds. So what we do is we peer raise our kids. We start putting them, I don't care what age you do, four-year-olds, fourth grade, I don't care what age you choose, we peer raise them. Throw them in with 30 or 40 others, let them raise each other. We try to keep them away from the little hellion who we know in particular, but for the most part, raise each other. Here's a stat that's so discouraging. Young men, junior high, high school, sophomore in high school, junior in high school, doesn't matter. 9 out of 11 young men have no other adult who is close and personal in their lives outside of a parent or immediate relative who may or may not be in the same location they are. 9 out of 11 young men. Take the sophomore in high school boy. There's a good chance he's sitting in the bleachers at the other end. Maybe he's sitting in here. You sit him down and say, tell me what adult is close and personal in your life. You have to even help him define those terms. He doesn't even know what that means. But when you define the terms, 9 out of 11 can't identify for you one individual. So what they do is sophomore boys raise sophomore boys. And sophomore boys and sophomore girls raising one another, sitting in group settings where the sermon is preached, or sitting in youth groups where the group is, going through some group activities with their peers, live and die on whether or not their peer group raises them well. So what happens? They cut their own throats. They cut their own throats sexually with the girls they date. They cut their own throats with the alcohol and the drugs. They cut their own throat with materialism. They cut their own throat on just shallowness, just pure shallowness. One more entertainment, one more game, one more use. And these kids grows up and he gets married and he has no idea how you marry wisely. You just marry who you fall in love with, don't you? If you fall in love with somebody, you just, you don't know who you marry, who you fall in love with. He didn't have any clue. He didn't know how to raise, or he didn't know how to love the wife he has. He didn't know how to love the children they'll have. And this kid grows up in the absence of any really mentoring relationships. Single moms are raising their kids in harried couples are marrying there, are raising theirs, and nobody is wrapping their arms around those boys' lives. Have you wept over that? What about unmentored young women? What about the old woman who lives down at the end there in that duplex? Her family moved her out of that old house because the old house was too much work for them to keep up, and it really was because her son lives in Wisconsin and the other son lives in Wichita. And they couldn't keep the old house up, so they put her in a duplex. And life's kind of passed her by. She's outlived most of her contemporaries. And all the other friends that she's kind of had, they've been scattered as they've kind of gone different places. And the old woman basically has no one else that really pays any attention. The neighbors she used to have, they've picked up and moved a long time ago. The kids grew up. Times have changed. And she lives in the duplex. What she does have is the daily news to comfort her. And she becomes more and more afraid and more recluse. And she lives more and more alone. Do you cry over anything anymore? Or have we become so callous and become so flat-lined, we just accept as what it is as if it were normal? No dream, no vision where the Lord will accomplish good things ever begins anywhere but weeping and mourning over things. It always begins there. That's where Nehemiah began. In our College Heights congregation, that's where things begin. Has this group seen the video? I can't remember if you saw it last week or will you see it today. Did you see the video of the Cross Purposes? Was that last week you guys were showing that video in here? Cross Purposes. Cross Purposes, that profound ministry. Did you see Patty on there with her pink hair and blue hair? Did you see that last week? Did you see hear Sharon as she spoke about we lived without hope till you guys came along? Do you know where Cross Purposes was born? It was born out of the tears of a lot of people. It was born out of Jay's tears. It was born out of lots of folks, but it was born out of Tom Herod's tears. Tom Herod was so, I remember the morning he came to the church here and just had to come in and pray and talk to somebody because the brokenheartedness was just so high. And out of that set of tears and mourning comes a ministry and a dream. Are you weeping over the fact that your family ought not be that way? Husbands and wives, are you weeping over what you have? Don't accept it as normal. It's not okay. It's not okay. When you can't really talk heart to heart and you really can't take good care of each other with your words, you ought to weep because that weeping is the beginning of a dream and a hope and a vision for what God could do. Are you weeping over your 13-year-old boy? Don't accept as normal those attitudes. The world may have them normal among peer-raised kids, but this young man, God has an opportunity. Are you weeping over the right things? It's not time to show it this morning. I feel guilty and I feel bad about it, but we have on a video we would have shown you this morning. It's a video that Bob Arntz and Kent Suterer, they're two doctors in the congregation, but I think they would speak for a dozen doctors in our congregation. I think they'd speak immediately for a dozen doctors. Let me summarize their little video because there just isn't time. Their issue is, they'll both tell you, they got into medicine to look after people. They got into medicine to look after the dignity of human life and on the Lord's behalf. And they'll both tell you that this stem cell issue with embryonic stem cell breaks their heart. Bob Arntz is going through St. John's as many doctors as he can talk to. Kent Suter is working through as many doctors he can talk to. Why a burden? They both weep over something. You know what? This issue is what we've done is we've decided to make a landmark decision where we'll create human life so we can destroy it and make our own lives better. And we didn't get into medicine for that. And that's not how God sees human beings. And you would hear their own deal. Bob Arntz says on this thing, it's worse than abortion. Why would he say that? The answer is because the person who gets an abortion at least says this. Well, it was a mistake and an accident. Shouldn't have had this child. But we have the child and we don't want the child. This is different. Bob says this is even more heinous. This is no accident. This is saying we're going to create human life so we can destroy it. It's intentional. And Bob Harntz's passion and burden. The concept is every Christian. Ephesians chapter 2, you were created. You were created as a Christian. Out of the grace the Lord gave you and the faith you have, you were created for good works he prepared in advance for you to do. You want to know what those good works will turn out to be? They'll turn out to be about the things you wept over. What you weep over. What's he do next? Let me just brush across it briefly. We'll take more time in the following weeks. He prays. He weeps and has the tears, and then he prays. He prays for 4 months. Basically, this starts in December and doesn't end until April that you know about. He prays. Let me remind you, don't act too quickly on visions and hopes and dreams. I don't care how good your plan is. That's not good enough yet. This needs to be a prayer-bathed issue. Let your plans come out of the prayers. He prays for 4 months, just prays. What's he pray? I like what he prays. It's powerful stuff. These four things, yeah, I think you'll probably want to keep in your own mind as you pray. Number one, he proclaims the Lord's character. Verse 5, our hope is not in our plans. Our hope is in his nature, in his power, in his character, in his compassion. Prays back and proclaims the Lord's character. Number two, he prays repentance. In verses 6 and 7, the end of verse 6 and verse 7, he prays repentance. You see, if something's broken, it got broken by sin. And you don't fix things that sin broke with plans. You fix things sin broke by starting with repentance. Repentance is always the beginning. No dreamer can be self-righteous. Great repentance is required. Norman Vincent Peale tells a story I like. He said that when he was a boy, he said he found a cigar that somebody had smoked part of the cigar and left the remainder. And so he said, I picked up the cigar and off in secret lit the cigar and began to smoke this old used cigar. He said, my father came walking up in the middle of the process. He said, my father was strongly opposed to me smoking, so he said, immediately what I did is I stuck the cigar behind my back and tried to hide it. And then he said, what else do you do but start carrying on a chatterbox conversation with your dad, hoping he doesn't notice it? So he said, I've started chattering on anything I can think of. He said, a circus was coming to town. And so he said, I started to say to Dad, Dad, that circus is coming to town. I'd like to go. Would you give me some money where I can go to the circus? That wouldn't that be fun? We'll go to the circus. And he said, I'm asking a chance to go to the circus. He said, my father just kind of nodded, looked at me, and then said, son, let me give you some advice. Never make a petition of your father when you have smoking disobedience in your hand. Well, I think that's pretty well true. Never make a petition to the father when there's smoking disobedience in your life. And so you say, I have a dream that my family could be this, or I have a dream the church could be this, or I have a dream about mentoring boys, or I have a dream about this. Then start with repentance. It's always where you start. Because you care about this matter, the Lord also cares about other matters. There's a cleansing process in repentance. He prays back the Lord's character. He prays repentance. Number three, he prays back the promises of God. Verse 8, God, you have said. God, this is what your word says. And he just prays that back. And then fourthly, he prays God's hand to move. That's in verse 11. There have been dreamers who have deeply impacted this congregation. I can't think of this church without Walter and Bessie Goodman. They showed up to a little struggling church, and lots of churches were small and struggling and not very evangelistic and a lot of things. And Walter Goodman was a man who had a dream. A church ought not be this way. B.A. Austin has told me several times, I don't know what we would have done without Walter's dreams. I think of Don and Elsie DeWelt, who sat over here in this area. Don DeWelt had a dream that people should be able to study their own Bible and open up books that would help them study it. And Don DeWelt would have spent many a night writing books and trying to get them published and all kinds of stuff, but his dream turned out to be College Press Publishing Company. The concept continually is dreamers bring about something. Zidon and Helen Nutt, I have no idea how Zidon and Helen and the mourning and the weeping over what missionaries were having to go through and lost people. And Good News Productions is over on North Main because of dreaming. Sometimes the dreaming is an organization, but lots of time the dreaming is nothing more than this. Somebody dreams and two young men get wrapped into somebody's life. And those two young men find their life changed, and their marriages changed eventually, and their children changed. Somebody made a difference. We were all born with a similar kind of eyesight. Now, some of us more than others and better than others and worse than others in a few cases, but most of us were born with similar eyesight. An eagle's eyesight is incredibly different than ours. If you take an eagle's eye, in a square centimeter, an eagle has 6 times as many visual receptor cells as we do. 6 times as many in a square centimeter. Now, you're going, that didn't mean anything. Well, this does. That means that when an eagle is flying 600 feet in the air, an eagle can see an object the size of a dime moving through 6-inch high grass. That means an eagle flying 600 feet in the air when a fish 3 inches long jumps out of a lake 5 miles away, an eagle's eyes can see it. Now, we're all born with similar eyesight. Until faith changes how you see the world. And when faith changes how you see the world, you see things to weep over others wouldn't even weep or cry a moment about. But you also see what the power of God could do in this person's life or that situation. Ultimately, Nehemiah is held up just to say, here's one of the guys who did it, and here's the footsteps he went on. Come join me as you dream. Heavenly Father, I would ask that you would find in us people like Nehemiah. Lord, with the days of apathy and cynicism, Father, would they be repented of? For the people of God, they have no place. And Lord, I pray that what you will on the face of this earth, would we rise up and join you in partnership and help bring it about, Father, because of your great power. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.